We are going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We took a brief break last week for Father's Day, and now we're resuming our study through Paul's letter here to the church in Thessalonica. In chapter 1 of this letter, which we looked at 2 weeks ago and 3 weeks ago, we see that Paul has expressed his thanks to God, his commendation to the believers here in Thessalonica for the transformation that had occurred in their lives after they received the gospel, how even in the midst of persecution, the change was so remarkable that Paul said in chapter 1 that he had heard from many people in many areas that had traveled far around that area of the Mediterranean of the change that had taken place in the city of Thessalonica. People were telling him about what was going on, about the difference that was evident in the believers there. And now in chapter 2, Paul is going to transition a little bit, and he's going to talk about his ministry, the time that he was in Thessalonica. And remember that the chapter breaks and the verse numbers, right, were not in the original, right? Paul didn't write, none of the Bible writers wrote with chapter 1, verse 1, right? Those were all added later for our benefit, and it certainly is to our benefit because it makes it a lot easier to reference a specific verse, but sometimes it can cause us to kind of miss the continuation of a thought. And as we continue this morning and starting into chapter 2, it's important for us to realize that Paul is continuing. He's not really starting a brand new thought, right? He's continuing on from where chapter 1 ends. Before we begin digging into it, I'm going to read chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians verses 1 through 16. Although we're actually not going to get quite all the way through those verses this morning, I'm going to go ahead and read all of them. So starting in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed the gospel of God. You were witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." So as I said, we won't get all the way through those verses this morning. We'll probably get through verse 10 or so, but Paul is continuing, as I said, the end of chapter 1, right? He says that we've heard these reports, right? In verse 9, he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned from God or to God rather, from idols. You turned to serve the one true living God. You gave up the idols that you had been pursuing before. This God who was sent his son. He was raised from the dead. He delivers us from the wrath to come. And now, remember, no verse or chapter headings. Immediately going on, Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Right? So what Paul is saying, he's essentially saying, look, we've heard from a lot of people what happened while we were in Thessalonica, the changes that took place. But you remember, right? You remember when we were there. When we came to town, you know what it was like. The NIV says, you know that our visit to you was not without results. Right? And Paul is reminding the believers in Thessalonica of their conversion, of the change that had taken place in them, not because of Paul, because of the message that Paul brought, because of their belief of that message, which as we saw here at the latter part of chapter 2, right, where he says that they believed that it was not the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, in verse 13 it says in chapter 2. They heard what Paul said in Silas and Timothy, but they knew that it wasn't just their ideas, their words. They knew this was the word of God, and they received it, and their lives were transformed, and Paul's reminding them of that. I don't know if any of you have people in your life that like to remind you of certain things in your past. My dad, for whatever reason, every year on my birthday, he has to recount to me the story of my birth. And you'd think after 47 years, I would know the details. I mean, I was there, right? That was a joke. I was there, but not that I would remember it because of that, But you know, after so many times of hearing it, I've actually started to wonder if Dad remembers all the details, because sometimes they get a little mixed up. But Paul is essentially reminding the believers here of their birth, their rebirth, right? Of when they come to know Christ as Savior. He says thankfully it was not a wasted visit. And he says, though we had been horribly treated while we were in Philippi. Right? He's reminding them of where they had come from, of what they had experienced before they had come. Go to Acts chapter 16 just for a minute so we can remind ourselves of what they had gone through while they were in Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, we're not going to look at the entirety of that chapter. Much of it is actually familiar. In verses 11 and 12, we see that Paul and Silas and Timothy who are with him, they went to Philippi. And then we get the account of Lydia accepting Christ. And then the story of a slave girl who was possessed. And honestly, she started to irritate Paul. It says in the scripture that he became annoyed. And Paul cast the demon out of her. And because of that, the people who had enslaved this girl were very upset. Because while she had this demon inside of her, this spirit in her, they were essentially using her like a fortune teller. And she was able to tell people through this demon things that might happen, right? Things that would come in their future. And so people would pay money to her like they might to a fortune teller, to a psychic. And so when this demon had been cast out of her, her enslavers were very upset. And starting in verse 19, we see what took place. It says, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone," in other words, their means of making money off her was gone, "they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." And then from there, we get to another very well-known story, right? The story of the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas are in prison, and while they're in prison, they're seemingly not in despair. They're, in fact, singing, we see, It says they were praying and singing hymns to God in verse 25. And then we know that an earthquake came and it shook the prison, and the doors of the prison were opened and their shackles fell off, and all of the prisoners who were in there could have just walked out. And just as the jailer is about to take his own life, Paul calls out, he says, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." And then through that miraculous occurrence, the fact that no one fled when they could have, Paul and Silas have the opportunity to share the gospel with the jailer. And the jailer comes to know Christ. And his family comes to know Christ. And then the next day, after this night in prison, the magistrates ordered that they should be released. And they were released, and they were asked to leave town. So their time in Philippi was fruitful. Lydia came to know Christ. The Philippian jailer came to know Christ. His family did. A lot of people heard the gospel. But for Paul and Silas, it's not exactly something they would have wanted to repeat. Right, going through what they had been through, the being beaten with rods, and they're surrounded by this mob who's yelling at them and screaming at them, and then they're thrown in prison. And they're not just in prison, they're in stocks. And they're sore from the beating that they had experienced. And right from there, they leave Philippi after they're essentially kicked out of town. And they move on and they go to Thessalonica. And this is what Paul is saying. He says, we'd already been treated horribly, right? We'd suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. And then they went to Thessalonica and they did the same thing. They went and started sharing the gospel. It says, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare you the gospel of God in the midst of such conflict. Right? So we may look at this from a human perspective and we're like, man, Paul, he's a little slow maybe. I mean, he just went through this town where sharing the gospel got him beaten up and thrown in prison. And then after he gets kicked out of town, he decides, hey, let's go to Thessalonica and do it again. Right? But Paul did not do this because he was stupid. Paul did not do this because he enjoyed being beaten. Paul went to Thessalonica and shared the gospel because of exactly what he says in that verse that I just read. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel. Despite what man may do to us, Paul is saying, despite the horrific treatment that we had received in Philippi, we had boldness in God. That's the source of his boldness, right? The Phillips translation, it reads like this. It says, we came on to you only because God gave us courage. Right? And I like that rendering there, because it explains why Paul would go and do it all over again. Because he had courage. Not because he was convinced that it wouldn't happen again. Not because he was strong and tough and he's like, yeah, I can handle whatever you bring. No, he had courage in God. God was the source of Paul's boldness. If anyone would have had a reason not to share the gospel again immediately after what just happened in Philippi, it would have been Paul. It was Albert Einstein who supposedly said, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. And so from a human standpoint, we might look at Paul and think, you just saw what happened in Philippi. You're going to go do it again? Silas and Timothy might have been like, I haven't really recovered yet from last time, Paul. Let's kind of keep this on the down low for a little while. Maybe we can take a vacation. Let's go on a retreat. Let's take a retreat, Paul, and be renewed. And then maybe, no, there was no delay. There was no hesitation. They decided, let's go do this again, because it's what God had called them to do. Verse 2, actually, of chapter 2, in the voice, which is, it's a paraphrase, but I like the way it reads, says, you remember how we had just suffered through brutal and insulting attacks in Philippi, but because of God, we boldly stepped into the open to tell you his good news, even though it would likely mean more conflict for us. Despite what the results might be, Paul says, I'm going to be obedient. This is what God has called me to do. I have been, he says, entrusted with the gospel, and it's my job to share it with others. It's his responsibility. What others did with it after he shared it, that wasn't Paul's responsibility. Once someone hears the gospel, what they do with it, that's between them and God. It is not up to you or me if we share the gospel to make sure that someone responds appropriately. In fact, we couldn't even if we wanted to. You cannot coerce someone into salvation. You can't force someone or manipulate someone into true saving faith. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to share the gospel, and then what they do with it is between them and God. If we share the gospel and we get mocked or we get ridiculed or we get harassed, we keep sharing. Not because we enjoy it, not because we're gluttons for punishment, but because it's what we're called to do. You could look throughout the Bible. I invite you to look throughout the Bible, look through the whole thing. You find anywhere in there that gives you any kind of a disclaimer, any kind of an exit strategy, I want you to let me know. But I could save you some time, and I'll tell you, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find anywhere in the Bible where it says, go into the world and share the gospel as long as you get a good response. Or go around and share the gospel with others as long as nobody gives you a hard time about it. Those kinds of qualifiers aren't there. God doesn't give us any excuse that we could use to say, I'm going to pass this time. I'm a little uncomfortable. I've still got that bruise from the last time I tried to share the gospel. Figuratively speaking, I hope, right? Fortunately, we do not yet live in a world, in a country, I should say. We live in a world, but not in a country, where you're likely to be beaten for sharing the gospel. But that time may come. And Paul says, we keep sharing. Remember the title of this series. Right? Maybe you don't remember, but the title of this series, as we're going through 1 Thessalonians, is Living for Eternity. If we're living for eternity, it means that our focus is on that which is eternal, not that which is temporal. The things that are temporal, including our physical comfort and safety, lose their importance when we focus on that which is eternal. When we are concerned about laying up treasures in heaven, the temporary discomfort and inconvenience that we may face doesn't seem all that important. There's a lyric that I've recited several times that reminds us of this truth. It says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That hymn is titled, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Was written by Helen Howarth Lemmel. And that's part of the hymn that's really a valuable reminder to us. But the third stanza of that hymn goes like this. Says, his word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him, and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. And make sure you understand that the lyricist did not mean when she says, believe him and all will be well, she did not mean everything's going to be smooth sailing. She didn't mean you won't face opposition or difficulty. She means what that second song we sang a few minutes ago said, that Christ is a sure and steady anchor. He's unfailing, unmoving, and if we hold fast to him, he will see us through. This is the call that Paul is heeding, the same call that's been extended to you and to me. And now Paul continues in verse 3. He says, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Paul here is describing what the message is not. Right? He said, this message that we've been entrusted with is not designed to deceive. It doesn't contain any error. We didn't make this up, Paul is saying. There's nothing objectionable in it. It's not designed to trick anyone. That word there in the Greek that's rendered deceive in the passage I just read, it says from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. That word in the Greek means trickery. It's the idea of tricking someone into believing something that's not true. And I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Clark Stanley, but Clark Stanley was a cowboy, in the late 19th century. And after he'd done that for almost a decade, he decided that it was a lot of hard work and he wasn't making much money. I don't know if any cowboys today can relate to that, but he decided that if he would go to the Columbian Exchange that was going to take place in Chicago in 1893, he might have a great opportunity to get rich quick. And so he went there and he got a spot on the stage and he got up on that stage and he had a sack with him and he reached in that sack and pulled out a rattlesnake. And he shook that rattlesnake in front of the crowd, showed everybody how mean and vicious it was, and he took out a knife and slid it down the middle and threw it in a pot of boiling water. And when the fat from that snake rose to the top, he scooped it off, put it in some bottles that had some herbs in it, and started to sell snake oil ointment. This is a true story. Clark Stanley was the original snake oil salesman. The people at that Columbian Exchange who bought it were the only people to ever buy snake oil ointment that actually had snake oil in it. After that, it was just a bunch of stuff he threw together and lied to people about. He did that for 24 years, sold thousands and thousands of bottles of what he called Clark Stanley snake oil treatment. He claimed the Hopi Indians had taught him about the effective medicinal use of snake oil. And finally, after 24 years, the federal government decided to look into it. Somebody's making a lot of money, you know the government's going to look into it eventually. Well, they found out after they invested some of his oil that the only thing in there was mineral oil, beef fat, red pepper, and turpentine. That's good for what ails you. It'll fix whatever wrong you've got. In fact, they decided it had no medicinal value at all, and they fined him the whopping sum of $20. He disappeared into the obscurity of history, knowing that he had ripped off a lot of people in a quarter of a century. And we know that nowadays, snake oil salesman is basically a derogatory term that we use to describe anyone who tries to rip people off, to trick them into believing something that's not true. And Paul is saying here, this is long before Clark Stanley, but he's like, look, I'm not making this up. I'm not telling you this to get rich. I'm not telling you this to in any way benefit me. I'm telling you this because we've been entrusted with the gospel. And I'm doing it, he says in the end of verse 4, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Paul is revealing here his motivation. It's not my purpose, he says, to please man. If it was my purpose to please man, if I were still trying to please men, Paul says here, and he also says, make a note and look later, Galatians 1:10. He says, if my goal was to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's a profound truth that should all of us should think about. If my goal was to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So think about that the opposite direction. If I'm a servant of Christ, and I suspect the vast majority of us in this room, if we were doing a man on the street interview or something like that, and someone were to come to you and say, are you a servant of Christ? I bet most of us in this room would say yes. But take what Paul just said and flip it around. If I am a servant of Christ, it is not my goal to please man. Now, Paul elsewhere says, I became all things to all people. And you're like, well, then how does that work? Well, he wasn't saying that to make people happy. He said he did that to find opportunities to share the gospel wherever he went. And what this truth is that Paul is saying and that we need to contemplate for ourselves is, are we focused on pleasing our fellow man? Or maybe not so much on pleasing our fellow man, but at least in not offending our fellow man. Not getting them upset with us. Not making it where they don't want us around. Where they give us a hard time, they start to exclude us, or they start to talk about us behind our back, or point at us and say things about, you know, how we think we're better than them, or whatever, you know, those deeply painful insults that we sometimes get so worked up about. And yes, I mean a little bit sarcastic there. Not that words don't have a meaning, But imagine, if you will, for just a moment, use your sanctified imagination and imagine standing before God and having a conversation with God. And I don't know that this would happen. Like I said, I'm just imagining this. But imagine if God says, why didn't you tell so-and-so about my gift of salvation? None of us would want to look at God and say, well, they made fun of me. They thought they said things that hurt my feelings. And again, I'm not minimizing the effect of words and the power they have to hurt people's feelings. And people can use their words in a cutting way. And it's important that we be careful about the words that we use, and particularly that we teach children to be careful about the words that they use. But we can never let the words that someone might use toward us or about us to become an excuse for shying away from sharing the truth of the gospel. Because there's not a word in the world that's worth someone spending eternity in hell. And so Paul says, it's not my goal to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Paul is essentially saying, look, I understand this isn't popular. It's upsetting tradition. It's irritating leaders. It's offending some people. And, you know, that's not really my goal per se, but if that's what it takes, I'm willing to do that. Few of us are likely to face that kind of opposition. But how many of us will share the gospel with a boldness that even comes close to that Paul had? Starting in verse 5, he says, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, he says. We were like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. I didn't come teaching things people wanted to hear, Paul said. I didn't teach anything designed to bring me material wealth. God is my witness that that is true. I did not seek accolades. I did not seek attention. I did not seek fame. I did not seek power. I did not seek prestige. I did not seek anything but that the name of God and the message of the gospel would be shared. That was my sole motivation. It was true in Paul's day, and sadly it's still true today, that there are people who use the name of God and purportedly teach God's word purely out of a motive to get rich, to acquire prestige, to build a following. Paul says, that's not my goal. Why did he not seek glory from others? Because, as he already said in verse 4, he had the only approval that mattered. We have been approved, he says, by God. Precisely because Paul had the approval of God and was acting in obedience to God's call in his life, he was able to be gentle with the people in Thessalonica, as we see in verse 7. He was able to be affectionate with them, as we see in verse 8. And then in verse 8, he also says, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. That's the ESV. The NIV says, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. That's actually a more accurate translation of the Greek. The Greek word there in verse 8 that Paul uses is a word that means literally the breath of life. Paul is saying to the people and the believers in Thessalonica that he's writing to here, we were willing not only to share with you the gospel, but if necessary, we would have given our lives. Paul was willing to give up his life in order to share the gospel. If you know Christ as your Savior this morning, then you too have been entrusted with the gospel, just as we see that Paul says he was. This is not something that only happened for the apostles or for the disciples or for those who get their names in the Bible. Every single one of us in this room, every single person in the world who knows Jesus Christ as Savior has been entrusted with the gospel. Not to hoard it and keep it for ourselves. Not to only share it with others if we think the opportunity is comfortable. We've been entrusted with it and tasked with sharing it. And Lord willing, next week as we continue through here, we'll look at what it means to live out what we teach as Paul continues his letter here. But this morning, the question that all of us need to ask ourselves is this. Is there anyone that you love enough to share the gospel with? Because if we're honest, I think all of us know someone, probably multiple someones, that don't know the gospel. Or at the very least have so far chosen not to accept it. And as I said before, it's not up to us to compel them to accept Christ. We can't. But it is our responsibility to share the gospel with them when we can. If there's something that you're not willing to give up in order to share the gospel, then you need to examine your heart. You need to examine your priorities. You need to examine your motive. Are you living for eternity or are you living for today? Are you seeking the approval of God or the approval of man? Are you laying up treasures in heaven or treasures on earth? Are you more concerned about the approval of God or the approval of man? Because if there's something that you're not willing to give up in order to share the gospel, and if you're not sure what that might be, then simply evaluate it this way. I haven't shared the gospel with so-and-so because, and whatever comes after that word because is the thing I'm talking about. And whatever that thing is, if you're not willing to sacrifice that or give that up in order to share the gospel with someone who needs it, then I'm going to have to tell you honestly, you're not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. Now that's an uncomfortable truth. Guess what? I'm not doing it on purpose, but kind of like Paul just said here, right? I'm not saying this to flatter you. I'm not saying this to feel good. But I'm saying it because it's the gospel truth. If there is anything that could go in that space after that because, then it means that that thing, whatever it is somehow more important to me than someone's soul. And Paul is reminding us here that we are to be ready. Look again what he says in verse 8. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also, let me insert the Greek here, our very lives. Because you had become very dear to us. Who's dear to you? Well, I don't know the name, probably. But I bet you were dear to you, right? I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but there's nowhere in the Bible where it says, love yourself. But the Bible assumes we do, right? Because what does it say? Love your neighbor as yourself. And who is your neighbor? Everybody. You've been entrusted with the gospel. So have I. The question that all of us must answer this morning is, what are we going to do with it? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the example of Paul. We thank you for his willingness to continue to go and share the gospel even after the difficulty that he had experienced in Philippi. And we know because of elsewhere and the rest of what we read in Scripture that was just one example of many of the physical challenges that Paul experienced because of his faithfulness in sharing the gospel. And yet he never shied away from being obedient to your call in his life. And I pray this morning that we have been reminded that just as Paul was, so too are we entrusted with the gospel. You have trusted us with it, to share it, to tell others, to make known the truth of your word, of the reality of sin, of the falling shortness that all of us are guilty of, and yet of the incredible love and amazing grace that you have and that caused you to send your son, Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the grave and is seated at your right hand. I pray that we might each actually think carefully about who we need to share the gospel with. Because it can be easy to just walk out and think, well, I'll have to do better about that. But if we take the time and prayerfully consider and think of a name of a specific person, or more than one, that we know needs to hear the truth of your word, that and the prompting of the Holy Spirit will likely make us far more inclined to make the effort to share the gospel than to simply think of it in vague, generic terms. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the hope of eternity. May we indeed desire to live for eternity and boldly share the gospel with others. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll take your hymn books and turn to hymn number 172, we'll sing together, Tell Me the Story of Jesus, number 172. If you'll stand with me, please, and then remain standing for the benediction. Tell me the story of Jesus.
Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels and chorus sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings to earth. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Roasting alone in the desert, tell of the days that are past, how for our sins he was tempted, yet was triumphant at last. Tell of the years of his labor, tell of the sorrow he bore. He was despised and afflicted, homeless, rejected, and poor. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. end. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Hey, let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me. The story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was
In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Amen.